I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the seventh in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to make some preliminary comments as we have thus studied so far the Beatitudes. It's so easy for us in the flesh, which, by the way, none of us has any problem fulfilling or acting out, but it is so easy for us to develop a mentality, well, Pastor John, that was a convicting message on being poor in the spirit. That was a convicting message on mourning or being meek or hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What I'm going to do is that I'm going to chasten myself and exert whatever it takes to be able to live that kind of Christian experience and example. And you know what we're doing? We're doing no better than the Pharisees did. Because the enabling does not come from our seeking to chasten ourselves, to strive to be better. On the contrary, it's a matter of yielding to the life of the Spirit of God and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and Christ living His life through us. It's His power that we need to plug into. Sometimes we can get into this same issue of, on Monday, I'm going to work on being poor in the spirit. And on Tuesday, taking it for granted that I would have mastered the poor in the spirit, Tuesday, a mourning spirit is on my agenda. And then Wednesday, I'm going to be really working hard on being meek. And by the time Friday comes along, I'm going to start hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know, we do the same thing on the doctrine of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We fragment every one of those attributes that are mentioned, and we hear a message on the fruit of the Spirit. And all of you know it's the matter of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all of that. We say, well, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to start whittling away at those lists. And on Monday, I'm going to work on love. On Tuesday, I'm going to work on joy. But did you ever notice that it says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit? And then it gives those characteristics of one fruit, but it's nine dimensions of it. You see, it's not you working on one and then striving for another. It's yielding your life to Christ, and it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will give you the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not eight of them, not seven of them, not six of them. It's not a matter, well, I've got five, but now I'm working on six. Either you're filled or you're not. Either you're yielded or you're not. Either He's in control of your life or you're not. Taking that same concept, we look at the attributes mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, some of you say, yeah, but that was before the Holy Spirit was given. So how does that work with fruit of the Spirit? Well, let me put your dispensational background to the test here. What was Jesus Christ doing in Matthew chapter 5? John the Baptist had made the announcement, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was offering the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets foretold. What was one of the characteristics that would take place with the establishment of the kingdom? Well, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, turn back there. This is critical. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. This is the same lesson that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. But in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, it says this, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put, what's the next word? Within you. You see, Jesus is describing the fruit in Matthew chapter 5 of those kingdom dwellers who have the Spirit within them. Today, church age believers are unique because they have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals. But since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. But since only believers will enter into that kingdom that Christ is going to establish, notice what Jesus says. All those entering the kingdom, and they will be regenerate people that will enter the kingdom, they will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, theoretically, if individuals had accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, if they had, now I realize the Lord did make a bona fide offer. However, we know that the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, we understand all of that. But the indwelling Holy Spirit would have come into every believer that had repented, and they would have been living out that fullness of the Spirit as portrayed in Matthew chapter 5. And it would have been Spirit indwelling generated. They would have had to have yielded, certainly, to the Lord as we are to. So, therefore, what I'm trying to get across is going to be the substance of my message today. The subject is, blessed are the pure in heart. That's found in Matthew chapter 5. Notice, please, in verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, here's the question. What does it mean to be pure in heart? First of all, let me quickly say that it is an internal matter. It is not an external matter. Some people say, oh, being pure in heart is things that I do, things that I say. Not necessarily. You can do all the right things. You can say all the right things, and your heart can still be far from God. You see, this is an error that a great deal of fundamentalism has fallen in today. We think it's the right lingo. We think it's the right dress. We think it's the right school. We think it's the right evangelical or fundamental leader that we're following. And I've got the formula. I've got it nailed down. Now I have purity of spirit. Not necessarily. Purity of spirit is not just an external matter. It is an internal heart relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a matter of yieldedness. Somehow we think that if we're going to raise our kids, that we get them in the right places and do the right things and somehow get them to act a certain way and wear the blue blazer and the khaki pants, that's going to make them spiritual in school. Nah, not at all. It's an internal spiritual relationship. John Gill had it right. John Gill was an 18th century pastor and theologian, and he's made this statement. Follow along carefully. Not in the head. Speaking about spiritual purity. It's not in the head. For men may have pure notions and impure hearts. Not in the hand or action or in outward conversation only. So the Pharisees were outwardly righteous before men, but inwardly were full of impurity. It's a matter of the heart. John Gill certainly had it right. Purity of the heart involves two aspects. First of all, there is positional purity. Let me quickly say that no one can be pure without the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is positional purity in which we, coming to Jesus, receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God sees us dressed in the purity of Jesus. Regeneration, the impartation of eternal life. A person will never be pure in heart until they go through the doorway of positional purity. Coming to Jesus Christ and having a right standing before God through the merits of Jesus Christ. But yet 9 out of 10 messages that you'll oftentimes hear will go right into things that you do, things that you say, rather than being in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have a tendency, keep in mind, in the flesh, to lean towards doing rather than being. Ritual rather than relationship. And there's that old cosmic ogre, that troll under the bridge that lives inside of us, called a sin nature, that would always rather take the easy way. And that is just pretending, externalities, as John Gill mentioned. Keep in mind, those who are truly pure are those who have been declared as righteous because of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where purity begins. It's not all of the biblical doctrinal substance, but it's where it begins. Many, many people have never been born again, and then they're trying to live in purity. And all it is a Pharisaical response in the energy of the flesh, and no man can please God in the flesh. But then, it's another aspect of purity that we're going to concentrate on. And that is not just positional purity, but once we are a child of God, God works on us, and this is what we call progressive purity, in which He makes our lives on a day-to-day walk commensurate with our position in Christ. Let me share a few things about this doctrine, which we would call sanctification, and we've preached on it as we've looked at the book of Romans. Progressive purity is the process whereby the believer is being daily conformed into the image of Christ. Now, keep in mind, it's not in order to be saved. This is totally different. We're talking about somebody who already is saved and is dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Lord now is going to be dealing with our daily walk. And it is a matter, Romans 12, 1 and 2, of being conformed daily to the Lord Jesus Christ. This process, by the way, never ends until our glorification. When does our glorification take place? Number one, if Jesus comes at the rapture, the next prophetic event in God's timetable, we're going to be glorified as His people. 1 John chapter 3, when He shall come, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. However, if Jesus should in His sovereignty have a later date, then glorification takes place upon our death. When we die and we are in the presence of the Lord, we have to understand that. Positional purity is something that God does when we receive Christ as Savior. But positional purity means this. It's achieved by practicing the presence of the Lord in our lives on a daily basis. It's being conscious of Him. Lord, I'm faced with this trial. I'm faced with this person. that is testing my patience. Lord, I want to practice your presence. I want my response to be your response. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Control my response. You see, it's practicing the presence of the Lord in our lives. Being pure in heart involves a singleness of heart. It's a matter of focus, you see. It's a singleness of heart towards God. And of course, the word heart, cardia in the Greek, doesn't just refer to the organ, but it refers to what you are in your core spiritually, your motivation towards following the Lord. Now, please understand that one who seeks to be pure in spirit, in heart, is not a sinless person. It's not a matter of sinless person, but it's a matter of direction. It's a matter where we are acutely aware of our sin. We don't get to the place where we say, I don't have to worry about sin anymore, or I'm perfect, or God is finished with me. But it's a matter, actually, that we're aware of our sin. We can be pure in spirit and be aware of our sin. But notice, in being aware of our sin, we seek to focus upon and yield ourselves to the Lord. We don't look to ourselves. We look to the Lord so that Christ will manifest himself in our lives. And this is why so many believers, including young people today, give up on the Christian life. Because if you look to yourself, I don't care how dedicated, how committed, how determined, how choleric your personality may be, you're going to run out of steam. And you're going to run out of fuel. And you're going to be sputtering. Only as we teach our people, our children, our loved ones, our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren, ourselves, only as we teach ourselves that we look to Jesus Christ, He is the only inexhaustible source. We are bound to failure when we look to ourselves. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. This process of progressive purity, sanctification, takes place, again, yielding, not striving, not chastening ourselves, stiff upper lip, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to determine not to. Oh, I've got to do better. You're looking to the wrong person when you talk that way, or when I talk that way. But it's a matter of yielding ourselves to the infinite power of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think Paul was talking about in that familiar passage that you know so well, Galatians 2:20? He says this, I am crucified with Christ. Literally, the Greek has the idea in the passive voice, I have been crucified with Christ is the idea. In other words, we are the recipients of this action. It's what He has done in our lives. He co-crucified us with Him. However, this is a different type of death because we die in order to live. It says, nevertheless, I live. Well, how can a spiritually dead person live? It's because we have received the sozo, the eternal life of the Spirit of God. We have His seed now dwelling in us, His eternal life. The merits and the deeds and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now ours, and the Lord wants to work in our lives so it begins to be fleshed out in a daily basis. And it says, the life which I now live in the flesh. Now be careful. In the flesh means in your body. It doesn't mean in the Adamic flesh or in the sinful attempts that the flesh may produce. The life that I now live in my temporal, as Charles would say, bodysuit. The life that I now live in my life, in my body, how do I live it? How do I do it? Is it striving and chastening myself? Well, then the monks in the monasteries had it right, if that's the case. Flagellating their bodies and neglecting themselves in their diet and in their social encounters and exposure with other people. Be a Simon Stylites and live on the top of a pole and have people send food up to you and other necessities in order that you might make it. The way to holiness is not to live in a hole. The Lord wants you to let your light shine before men, but it's the life of Jesus. The life that I now live, I live by what? The faith. Just think of it. Every trial that you're going to face this week, every temptation that you're going to face this week, you have the power to face it by having Christ's faith flow through you. That is an awesome thought. Read the life of Christ and how he responded by faith to everything that the devil threw at him. You know, every thought that you might have towards deprecating yourself or despising yourself, see who you are in Jesus for once. And begin to think like him. And realize that you have his faith, not your faith, his faith available to you. So therefore, when you're tempted or tested, don't say, well, I'm just going to have more faith. I just blew this one. I just got to have more faith. You're looking to yourself. Say, Lord Jesus, I have your faith. And I'm going to dip into the infinite well of your faith to meet everything. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, hasn't he? In Christ Jesus. I live by the faith of whom? Our parents' faith? Too many young people live on their parents' faith. And what happens when they leave home? What happens when they go to college? What happens when they go off somewhere? Huh? Yeah, you know what happens. Well, mom and dad aren't around anymore. I live by the faith of the Son of God. And what's the motive? Can we repay God? No, that's not why we want to live forth through his power, these attributes, so that people can look to us. Remember, let them see your good works, but glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And we live by faith of the Son of God. What's our motive for even being concerned about manifesting purity of life? He loved us and he gave himself for us. And because of the mercies of God, we present ourselves a living sacrifice unto him. It's not a ritual, dear folks. It's a relationship. And this is why so much of modern day preaching and Christianity is putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Because we love guilt and we love to manipulate people to get them to do what we think they ought to be doing with shortcuts. Instant potatoes, instant pancakes, instant breakfast, instant Christianity. No, it's pointing them to Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 is a wonderful principle. Continuing, a pure heart seeks to have no hypocrisy, no guile. You know, commenting on the psalmist's words, Matthew Henry said, guile is the idea to sin with the idea to repent and repent with the idea to sin. And sin with the idea to repent, back and forth. But a pure heart seeks to have no hypocrisy, no guile, no hidden motives. The pure heart is marked by a transparency and an uncompromising desire to please God in all things. It isn't, I'm going to do this to get my blessed parents off my back. Mm-mm. Oh, I'm going to do this because I got to graduate from this school. Oh, man, I'm going to eke it out one lousy more week in this camp, this Christian camp. And if I could just make it one more week, I'll be out of here. And I'll have my radio and my cell phone back. You know? It's a relationship, you see. A pure heart is more than just external purity of behavior. And yet today, people will look at the Sermon on the Mount and they'll stress externalities. And that's, you know, Schuller's be happy attitudes. That, right down the line of what we're looking at here, you see. A pure heart is more than an external purity. It's an internal purity of soul that's being transformed daily. You haven't arrived. And it's a personal relationship and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at some scripture here, and I want to show you how it's internal and not external. Look at Psalm chapter 51 and verse 6 in your copies of God's Word. Psalm 51 and verse 6. We're going to be moving as quickly as we can. Psalm 51 and verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth." Where? Where? In the words of your mouth and doctrinal statements? The papers you write in college or seminary? In the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You know something? You can apply to a Christian camp or a Christian college and say, and write down on a piece of paper, "I know Jesus Christ as my Savior." But you know what? It's not an external act just to write it down to please people and to fulfill a requirement. No, the Lord looks at the heart. And He says that in verse 6 of Psalm 51. Look at the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice." Was sacrifice wrong? No, sacrifice was divinely prescribed. But it wasn't to be by itself. Never are external actions an end in themselves. And yet people today walking aisles, going to church every week, think that they're somehow earning points with God because of just fulfilling external expectations. And corridors are lined in Christian colleges, heaven forbid even seminaries today, with the wrong concept. Churches, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God, a relationship with God, more than burnt offerings." It's easy to do the externality, you see. You remember in Ezekiel 36, that kingdom passage that I read to you at the beginning of my message that speaks about the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit during the kingdom period? Well, take a look at verse 25. It says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all of your idols will I cleanse you." You see, it's the Spirit of God who does the cleansing. It's not yourself chastening yourself, pulling yourself up by your own self-efforts and striving to be better. It's all the work of the Lord. Where does our part come? Yielding, allowing Him to do His work. Just to emphasize again, this is not obtained by striving in the energy of one's flesh, but by yielding to the person, that's Christ, and the power, that's the Holy Spirit, working in our lives. The only way we can truly be pure in heart is to give our lives to Jesus, but then in progressive purity, allowing Him to do the cleansing work. We yield to the Lord. Now, there's a promise that God gives to us. There's a promise that God gives to us. Please keep in mind what Psalmist said in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Who's doing the creating? "Create in me a new heart." He was already a believer, but he looked to the Lord to do the work. Again, it's not our self-effort, but it's yielding. Renew a right spirit within me. Let's take a look at some of the promises of a new heart. The Lord, very simply, going back to our original springboard text that we're looking at, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, if we're pure in heart, it says this, we shall see God. Notice what it says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Most often, you'll hear individuals say, well, that means promise of heaven, eternal life. Well, there's a little bit more to it than just that. First of all, number one, there's three concepts involved in this matter of seeing God that I want to highlight. Number one, we see God through the trials of life. If we are yielding ourselves to the work of the Lord in cleansing us, in pruning us, you remember, we are clean through the word which God has given unto us and his promises. When we are in relationship with the Lord, we'll begin to see trials and testings even in our lives through a whole new landscape. No longer are we going to be grumbling and complaining, but we're going to see the didactic purpose, the teaching purpose that God has through the trials in our lives. When we see God through the trials of life, what did Job say in Job chapter 42? You remember Job? He was a believer. He walked with God. Very few people like Job, but yet when he went through trials and testings in life, he said in Job 42:5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I don't know of a greater blessing that a dad or a mom can have than to have one of their children make a comment like that and say, you know what? Thanks, Mom and Dad, for raising me in the Christian faith. But you know what? The trials and testings that I've gone through, they've fleshed out those truths that you've taught me. And my convictions are mine because I've seen them to be true and faithful in my life through trials. And yet the average parent doesn't want their kid to suffer. We're going to make our kids' emotional and spiritual basket cases if we just pray that way. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, through this, make them conform to the image of your Son. Through this trial, that I may not have anything to be able to help them with. I can't kiss it anymore. Or say, so sorry, let me hold you. You can't do that when they're 38 years old living on the other side of the country. But our desire is for them to see God. Then let's go a little bit further. Not only does seeing God involve seeing God through trials, and by the way, anybody have trials? Anybody here not have trials? Let's handle it that way. Okay, so we ought to be seeing God. But how about this? Purity of heart. The promise of seeing God simply means this, enjoying God. You know, for some people, their concept of biblical Christianity and the Christian life is so distorted that for you to say that you enjoy the Lord, they look at you like, what do you mean? The Lord is a party pooper. The Lord is the last one that I want. He's going to rain on my party. He's a mean cosmic ogre. What do you mean enjoying God? That's ironic. It doesn't make sense. But yes, the Lord says that we can see God, and when we see God properly and have a biblical understanding of what he's doing in our life, the Christian life ought to be an adventure, not a torture. Let me illustrate. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Here the psalmist is enjoying God. He's relying on God. He's the first one that he turns to. He's his confidant, his intimate. And by the way, don't ever, ever, ever put your husband, your wife, or anyone else in your life in place of the Lord being your primary source of strength. Because any human being will fail you. Any human being will fail you. Jesus never fails. Amen? Amen. Jesus never fails. Psalm 18 and verse 8. Then take a look at this one. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That's a bunch of you here. "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Look to him and what he has done. I'm meek and lowly in heart." By the way, where do you think we're supposed to get our purity and our hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Who do we get it from? Get it from Jesus. He's got it. He's got it. He says, "I am meek. I'm lowly of heart, and I want to produce that in your life. I want to reflect that in your life. It's not you doing it. It's me doing it. I've got it, and I want to give it." That's the idea. And you'll find rest for your soul. "Take my yoke. It's easy, and my burden is light." Some of you have read this for years and said, "Yeah, right." You want to know why Jesus said that? Because if we have our emphasis the way it should be, that all that we need to be is found in Jesus, that removes the legalistic burden. What's one of the characteristics of legalists? They bind heavy burdens upon people and then will not help them with the tip of their finger. And they make trials of the devil sevenfold to continue in their putrefying of converts and spreading their venom around the world. A proper biblical, Christ-centered Christian life, when fixed upon Jesus, it is a yoke that is easy, a burden that is light. It doesn't mean that there aren't trials and testings. We both know better than that. But you know what? We see the fulfillment of Christ working in our life. And when we look back, we see Jesus and what He has done. When the Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," it speaks about seeing God through trials of life. It means enjoying God. But thirdly, it means, yeah, what you generally think it means, seeing God in heaven. It's the assurance that those who have looked to Jesus Christ for their purity, positionally and certainly practically and continually, progressively, that is the characteristic of a true born-again believer. Certainly. Are there legalistic Christians that are going to be in heaven? Yes, in spite of their wrong views of sanctification. But you know what? I'd rather enjoy right doctrine here while I'm here on earth. I'd rather enjoy right doctrine now, because it sure beats kicking and crying through the corridors of life. And I've known some Arminians and charismatic groups and Nazarene groups. Melody had a godly aunt that loved the Lord. And she was a dedicated, but she was always getting saved again. And always doubted and doubted and doubted. And the Lord doesn't want you to live that way. I'm going to be real bold, because Hebrews 12 uses the word. The Lord doesn't want you going around thinking that you're a bastard. He wants you to know that you're a son. Amen? And yet people today, they doubt God's word and then they suffer. But seeing God in heaven, notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. "Now we see through a glass." And it's not just a looking glass, but we see darkly. Okay, we don't see it clearly. We don't have 3D. We don't have high definition. Yeah, we don't have that here on earth when it comes to truly understanding why. There are some things we'll never have the answers for, but it says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. You know, one of my favorite hymns is Face to Face with Christ our Savior. We're not going to sing that at the conclusion of our service, but it's a wonderful hymn, and we need to think of it. And it says, I know in part now. Some people think they know it all now. And the more you think you do, you know, the less you know, probably. But we know in part. Someday we're going to know even as we are known. We're going to have glorified bodies that can receive that. But I hope that we see that this matter of all of the characteristics that Jesus is dealing with, it's not a matter of ratcheting it up and shaping up and like a Marine doing one more push-up or running one more lap, but it's a matter of yielding to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And if we grab a hold of that, we'll be on our way towards being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, there would be some perhaps here that would say, you know, Pastor John, it's such a subtle thing, but I've kind of put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and I find myself returning back to failure over and over and over again. Like in Romans 7, the things that I do, I don't understand. What I don't want to do, that's what I do. But you see, we need to realize the truths of our union with Christ presented in Romans chapter 6 as the basis for our co-union with Him. And we have our Savior's power available to us. I'm wondering how many here would say, Pastor John, I want to ask the Lord to live out His life through me, and I repent of the times that I've sought to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh as if I could actually do it. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And I just want to ask your forgiveness, Lord. Would you pray that prayer in your heart? Allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart. Lord, it's been good to be in the Word and the ministry of music and how we have been blessed from the prelude all the way through, Lord, with the music ministry and the Word. It's been a blessing, Lord. Create in our hearts a tender heart that leans to You and seeks to listen to the still small voice. Lord, You're not in the earthquake. You're not in the storm. You're in the still small voice that speaks to us. May we practice the presence of the Holy Spirit and be pure in heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.